the headlines. Iran reiterates its stance that all U.S. sanctions must be removed to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal.
Iran has been very clear that all sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled should be removed verifiably.
Ukraine urges the European Union to impose new sanctions on Russia in the latest flare-up of tensions between the two neighbors. And football authorities and fans in Europe react furiously to the announcement of the formation of a European Super League by 12 leading clubs. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Russian ambassador to Vienna says negotiations to salvage the Iran nuclear deal have entered, quote, the drafting stage. Mikhail Ulyanov said that the delegations present at the talks have moved from general words to agreeing on specific steps toward the goal. The diplomat, however, said solutions to some of the issues are still far away. Earlier, Iran's foreign ministry said the ongoing Vienna talks are tough and have not reached any final conclusion yet.
There has been very tough talks in Vienna up until now. The progress has been made. Iran has been very clear that all sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled should be removed verifiably. We are not at the end of the road. We are in the beginning of the road of these technical talks. 4+1+Iran and...
Khatib Zadeh said the talks are aimed at showing the main violator of the nuclear deal, the U.S., how to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The spokesman noted that Tehran is acting within the framework of the JCPOA and that its remedial measures will only stop after the other signatories return to the agreement. Khatibzadeh also condemned the inaction and double standards of the European signatories, saying that they are complicit in the violation of Iran's rights under the accord. Author and commentator John Stepling says the U.S. is pursuing a policy of hypocrisy and double standards against Iran regarding the removal of sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
Look, they could move the sanctions tomorrow, and they should remove the sanctions tomorrow. But we're talking about levels of hypocrisy, of double standards here that are extraordinary. There have been open assassinations that by Israel, Mossad, with U.S. complicity and help, of Iranian nuclear scientists. The list is quite long here, and none of this is ever mentioned. Sanctions against countries like Saudi Arabia for their human rights violations never seem to materialize. They're not even mentioned. And that Iran has to somehow do these backflips and pirouettes and apologetics for really nothing. I mean, they've adhered to all the stipulations of the JCPOA. Everybody knows this. They weren't in violation of anything. So, you know, getting the sanctions removed, I don't know what Iran has to do. They have adhered to everything. Now the EU is kind of backpedaling and going along with, you know, their orders from the U.S. clearly. And you know, what is Iran to do? They've already done everything that was asked of them.
On Sunday, the deputy commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps passed away at the age of 65. In a statement, the IRGC announced that Brigadier General Mohammad Hejazi died due to heart conditions. During his lifetime, the top commander served in top military posts and had great achievements. Let's take a look back at his life and legacy.
Brigadier General Mohammad Hossein Zadeh Hejazi was born in 1956 in the city of Isfahan. He joined the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in the early days of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. After that, during the years of the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, Hejazi served as an important figure in organizing the Iranian troops in facing the forces of the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. During the war, he himself was exposed to Saddam's chemical weapons. After the war, he commanded the Basij volunteer forces for 10 years. In the late 2000s, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, appointed him as the head of the IRGC Joint Chiefs of Staff. In less than a year, in 2008, he was appointed by Iran's leader as the IRGC Deputy Commander. In recent years, the senior commander contributed greatly to the fight against terrorism and Daesh in Syria and Iraq. After the U.S. assassination of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, Hejazi was named the deputy commander of the IRGC Quds Force in 2020. On the 18th of April this year, the IRGC reported that Hejazi died of heart conditions caused by the effects of chemical weapons used during the war with Iraq. Iran's leader offered condolences on the passing of the top commander, calling his absence a source of regret and sorrow. Senior state and military officials also paid tribute to him for years of brilliant services. In a statement, the IRGC hailed his sincere efforts in various fields to protect the Islamic Revolution, saying his martyrdom has come after years of tireless endeavor.
Ukraine has called on European Union member states to impose new sanctions on Russia. In the latest flare-up of tensions between the two neighbors, the Ukrainian Foreign Minister Dmytro Kuleba said a new set of sectoral sanctions are needed to be prepared by the EU, as individual ones are not sufficient anymore. Earlier today, the EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell said the situation around Ukraine is very dangerous, calling on Russia to withdraw its troops from its borders with Ukraine. Tensions have been running high between Kiev and Moscow since Crimea rejoined Russia following a 2014 referendum. Ukrainian forces have also been fighting pro-Russian militias in the eastern region of Donbas. The region has seen renewed fighting recently, despite a fragile ceasefire there. Russia says it will reciprocate any new sanctions after the U.S. threatened Moscow with consequences if opposition figure Alexei Navalny dies in prison. Kremlin also rejected as provocative calls by opposition groups for nationwide protests in support of Navalny. The Kremlin critic has been on a hunger strike since March 31, saying that he has been denied medical care for his acute leg and back pain. Russia's prison authority says it has moved the 44-year-old to a medical facility and that his health condition is satisfactory. Navalny is jailed for violating his parole. The U.S. and the European Union have imposed several rounds of sanctions on Moscow over Navalny's alleged poisoning by Russian government operatives in August of 2020. Moscow has rejected the claim as a politically motivated blame game. Independent geopolitical analyst Brian Berletic says the United States is using the Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny as a pawn in his political game with Russia.
At face value, they want you to believe that they genuinely care about human rights and democracy and also freedom in Russia, even though it's really an internal political affair of Russia and Russia alone. But deep down, if you do a little digging on Alexei Navalny, for years and years, he's been cultivated as an opposition figure by the United States. He was part of a U.S. government-funded front called Democratic Alternative, funded by the National Endowment for Democracy. And they've been using Alexei Navalny as this pawn in this political game that the United States is playing with Russia. And this is all about the United States maintaining its international order that it has created, leads and runs solely for its own best interests. And this is about not only controlling Russia, but also Western Europe, who wants better ties with Russia and would benefit from stronger ties with Russia.
Organizers of the European Super League have announced legal action to ensure a seamless establishment of the competition amid harsh opposition from UEFA and FIFA. The 12 clubs behind the breakaway league called on UEFA and FIFA to open talks with them. This came after FIFA and UEFA condemned the plan. UEFA said that it will ban all the participating clubs from domestic, European, and international games. The players could be denied the chances to play for their national teams. The European Club Association said it strongly opposes the Super League, while the Premier League, the richest in Europe, issued a furious statement. The establishment of the league was also condemned by the team's fans.
I don't think it's good. Also because it's all about money. Hundreds of billions or whatever from JP Morgan, I believe. I prefer the Champions League and the way it's structured, or will be structured again once Corona is over.
I'm against it. I'm against it because this new competition, in the way it has been formulated, does not favor the spirit of competition. In principle, I don't like it. It could be against La Liga. There are several reasons. I think that the small teams are quite damaged by this. And it is like saying that we are big teams and we are creating a league for ourselves to earn a lot of money and the rest come at the end.
On Monday, Manchester United, Manchester City, Liverpool, Chelsea, Arsenal and Tottenham from England's Premier League, AC Milan, Inter Milan and Juventus from the Italian Serie A, Barcelona, Real Madrid and Atletico Madrid from the Spanish La Liga announced the launch of the Breakaway League. Three other clubs are anticipated to join the competition. The founding clubs will each be given $4.2 billion to support their infrastructure investment plans. JP Morgan has confirmed that it is financing the Breakaway League. The competition threatens to completely shake up the world's biggest sport and leaves UEFA's flagship Champions League facing an uncertain future. Britain rejects criticism by UN human rights experts after they slammed a UK government review as an attempt to normalize white supremacy. Downing Street's spokesman claimed the UN experts misrepresented the findings of the review into racial inequality. UN experts say the British review is an attempt to whitewash atrocities of the past and the enslavement of Africans. They say the report twists data to reject livid realities of ethnic minorities in the UK and justify racial hierarchy. The experts say that there is considerable evidence of institutional racism in the country. The UK government inquiry was ordered following mass Black Lives Matter protests sparked by the police killing of African-American George Floyd last year. India's daily COVID-19 cases are surging at an alarming pace, with the country reporting a record of nearly 274,000 new infections. The figure by the Health Ministry pushes its overall caseload past 15 million, second only to the U.S. The world's second most populous nation has been registering more than 200,000 daily cases for about a week. India's death toll is nearing 179,000, with a record 1,619 fatalities in just 24 hours. Officials blame the spike on people's reluctance to wear masks and observe health protocols. The government has already imposed lockdowns in hotspot regions. The capital, New Delhi, has also decided to impose a week-long lockdown from Monday night as the metropolis struggles to contain a huge surge in cases, with hospitals running out of beds and oxygen supplies. Pakistani Party has released 11 police officers seized during protests over the publication of blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. The officers were taken by supporters of the Tehreek-e-Labbaik Pakistan Party during protests in Lahore on Sunday. They were released after the first round of negotiations between the government and the party. Another round of talks between the two is expected to take place. Angry Pakistanis demand the expulsion of the French ambassador. Anti-France sentiment has been simmering across the Muslim world for months after the French president, Emmanuel Macron, defended the publication of the blasphemous cartoons. Javed Rana says peace will not be restored in Pakistan until the French ambassador is expelled.
There is, of course, a bigger picture, and the bigger picture is that in case Pakistan expels French ambassador, then certainly the European Union could possibly react. Mm. But given the fact that each European country has a different foreign policy, there is a little possibility that the European Union as a whole would retaliate. So let's see how things unfold. As we speak, the protest continues in the eastern city of Lahore, and the negotiations are underway. And I don't expect that until the government expels French ambassador, there would be any peace in Pakistan.
Washington has filed to withdraw its troops from Afghanistan by September 11 of this year, putting an end to its longest war. But reports suggest a large number of U.S.-led foreign personnel are set to stay in the country and maintain a shadowy presence there. This runs contrary to the U.S. claim that all of its personnel will be out of the country by September.
The United States announced last week its plan to withdraw all its troops from Afghanistan. In a White House speech, President Joe Biden said it was time to end Washington's longest war in history.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. Shortly after his announcement, NATO said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today. Decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO Resource Support Mission forces by May 1st.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach sustainable peace. But the U.S. government has kept silent about whether it will also withdraw American private contractors conducting operations there.
So on the contractors, we don't know exactly. There's some preliminary plans. Clearly, the goal is to get all our personnel out, and I suspect that contractors will be part of that. Whether there'll still be a need for some contractor support, I just don't know. We don't have that level of detail right now. We're still working through that.
The New York Times has cited U.S. officials as saying that the U.S. is planning to continue its presence in Afghanistan by keeping the contractors and operatives in the country following the withdrawal of its troops.
Biden is trying to present himself as a new kind of president. And to do that, he has to make some pretend announcements that things are changing. This is one of them.
So why has the U.S. decided to pull out its forces if it's so keen on keeping its military presence there?
Good question there. Well, the U.S. troop withdrawal announcement isn't what it appears to be. The U.S. will still retain 18,000 contractors in Afghanistan, nearly a third of whom are American citizens. That includes U.S. Special Forces, mercenaries, and intelligence operatives, which in essence makes the U.S. statement about withdrawing all of its troops from Afghanistan misleading. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Brandon Hall, the 19-year-old man who the police say fatally shot 8 people at a FedEx facility on Thursday night, 15th of April, legally purchased 2 semi-automatic rifles he used in that attack, just a few months after the police seized a shotgun from him. The chief of the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department said on Saturday, 17th of April. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Andres Martinez, Mitch Smith, Allison Saldanha, Campbell Robertson, and Ali Watkins. The piece is titled, FedEx Gunman Bought 2 Rifles After Police Seized His Shotgun, Chief Says. Stay with us for more. Brandon Scott Hall, the 19-year-old man who the police say fatally shot 8 people at a FedEx facility on Thursday night, 15th of April, legally purchased 2 semi-automatic rifles he used in that attack just a few months after the police seized a shotgun from him, the chief of the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department said on Saturday. In March of 2020, the police seized a shotgun from Brandon Hall after his mother raised concerns about his mental state, according to records. But Chief Randall Taylor said, the fact that Brandon Hall was legally able to make the more recent gun purchases indicates that, despite his mother's warning and the police seizure of a gun, the authorities had not deemed him subject to Indiana's so-called red flag law, which bars people from possessing a firearm if they're found by a judge to present a dangerous risk. The revelation came as Indianapolis mourned the deaths of workers at the sprawling FedEx facility near the edge of city limits. The deaths and the gunshot wounds sustained by at least seven others during a shift change on a chilly night last Thursday jolted a nation where mass killings have become commonplace. At least four of the victims were members of the Sikh community, and the attack renewed the fears among American Sikhs, who have over the years been accosted for wearing turbans and attacked in a house of worship. The shockwave went through the entire Sikh community, said Kanwar Prakash Singh, who has watched the Indianapolis area Sikh population grow from a handful of individuals to thousands strong since he arrived in the late 1960s. Why would a 19-year-old, he asked, do that to those innocent people? The family of Brandon Scott Hull, who was said to be a former worker at the facility, released a statement on Saturday, 17th of April, that apologized to the victims of this incident and said, "We tried to get him the help that he needed. He killed himself after the attack," the authorities said. They have not said whether hate or bias might have played a role in the attack. Under Indiana's red flag law, the authorities have 2 weeks after taking someone's weapon to argue before a judge that that person is unstable and should be barred from possessing a gun for a period of time. Police Chief Taylor said he was unsure whether a hearing like that ever took place in the case of Brandon Hall, though the police never returned the shotgun that they had seized last year. "I don't know how we held on to it," Police Chief Taylor said in an interview on Saturday night, "but it's good that we did." However, the police chief added, Brandon Hull went on to legally purchase a much more powerful weapon than a shotgun. On Saturday night, the police department announced that the two assault-style rifles that Brandon Hull used in last Thursday's attack were bought last July and September 2020. Those purchases, the police chief suggested, would have been possible only if a red flag determination had never been made. Red flag laws, which exist in more than a dozen states, moved to the center of the national conversation about gun regulation after a massacre at a Florida high school back in 2018. It remains uncertain whether a judge ruled against the red flag determination in Brandon Hall's case, or whether prosecutors took his case before a judge at all. The Marion County Prosecutor's Office did not respond to questions about whether they pursued a red flag ruling against Brandon Scott Hull. A search of online court records did not reveal any such case associated with his name. Under Indiana's law, a person is considered dangerous if he presents an imminent risk to himself or others, or if he fits certain other criteria, including a documented propensity for violent conduct. The seizure of weapons under these laws is often temporary. If the judge decides the person is so unstable that they should not be permitted to have guns, the seizure stands and the person is unable to possess a firearm for a period of months. Even if a judge decides that someone should not be allowed to possess firearms, that determination lasts for only a year. After that, prosecutors must either again prove that the person is unfit to possess firearms, or the ruling is lifted. As vigils took place Saturday across Indianapolis, flags atop the Indiana State House were at half-mast. In the parking lot of a Baptist church on the city's west side, activists whose families have been impacted by gun violence gathered to express their support. And for the Sikh community, which has grown in numbers in central Indiana in recent decades, the size of the losses were overwhelming. Members of the Sikh community still recall the painful aftermath of the 11th of September 2001, when, in a wave of anti-Muslim sentiments, some Americans also targeted Sikhs with taunts of "Go home" or "Osama bin Laden." And Sikhs continue to mourn the killing of 6 people by a white supremacist at a Wisconsin temple in 2012. "We don't know whether this was targeted or a coincidence," said Dr. Sukhwinder Singh, a 29-year-old, a leader at his Gurdwara, a Sikh temple southeast of Indianapolis. "We're all so numb. This is something that will take weeks to process." At Sikh temples across Indianapolis, members gathered on Saturday to mourn, pray, and reflect on the circumstances of the shooting. Many of them described the victims from their community as hard workers, dedicated to their families and committed to their faith, which is known for its tradition of service, including supporting victims of natural disasters and organizing food drives during the coronavirus pandemic. Many Sikhs were among the 875 employees at FedEx's 300,000-square-foot sorting facility near Indianapolis International Airport, where parcels are whisked away into an automated system where they are digitally scanned, weighed and measured, shuttled around by conveyor belt and sorted out. A current job posting for package handlers at the facility promises up to $17 per hour. Jaswinder Singh, a new hire at FedEx facility who was excited to receive his first paycheck, was a daily presence at a temple in Greenwood, just outside of Indianapolis, where he would cut vegetables for temple visitors, mop the floor, and serve food. He sometimes stopped by the temple before heading to work. "He was a simple man," said Harjap Singh Dillon, whose sister was married to one of Jaswinder Singh's sons. "He used to pray and meditate a lot, and he did community service." John Weisert, who at 74 years old was the oldest victim, had once been a mechanical engineer and liked to play country and western music on his guitar, said his son, Mike Weisert. He had been considering retirement. "He was hunched and arched over his back," Mike Weisert said. "The job was killing him by inches slowly. His career had been winding down, and some of us were worried." Matthew Alexander, a 32-year-old, another victim, had once attended Butler University. He loved to watch St. Louis Cardinals baseball and had worked at FedEx facility for several years, according to a friend, Ryan Sheets. He had recently bought a home in Avon, an Indianapolis suburb. "Matthew Alexander was someone who was the perfect friend," Mr. Sheets said. "Not a jealous bone in his body, he was a generous person." Samaria Blackwell, a 19-year-old teenager, was another victim. She had worked as a lifeguard and dreamed of becoming a police officer, according to her parents. On the court or the soccer field, she had a tough game face, but that quickly turned to a smile outside of competition, Ms. Blackwell's parents said in a statement provided by a family friend. Samaria loved people, especially those of advanced age. She always found time to invest in the older generation, whether it was by listening or by serving. Carly Smith, also a 19-year-old teenager, was another victim of this incident. She was a football player and a fan of hip-hop music, whose family said she graduated from high school last year. "She was a kind of girl that if she saw someone having a bad day, she'd go out of her way to make them smile," said her brother, Brandon Smith. And Amarjit Sehon was another victim of this shooting incident. He had 2 teenage sons, was a regular at Sikh services, where she prepared lentils and served food to visitors to the temple.
علي حبه جنة، وسيم النار والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that a pious person is one who is such that muqbilan khayruhu mudbiran sharruhu, that his good comes forth, comes towards you, and his evil turns away and goes away from you. And of course, we explained this previously and discussed about the dimensions regarding that. Today, inshallah, we are going to discuss about another statement by Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon, where he says, "Fi zalazili waqur wa fil makarihi sabur." Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to make maximum benefit from this holy month of Ramadan and be able to benefit from the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and in a way practice these statements in our lives, especially since we are in this important juncture in time, especially regarding the fact that in the month of Ramadan we have the opportunity to fast, and fasting helps many of these qualities to be strengthened inside the heart and the soul.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Fi zalazili waqur." One of the qualities of the pious people is that they are distinguished, or they are, you can say, dignified during calamities. Now, here the words that are used is that Imam says, "Fi zalazili." That means when there is an zalazil, comes from the word zilzal, which basically means an earthquake. And waqur is a person who's completely stable physically, in the sense that he doesn't move, he's not fidgety. So it's the opposite of being fidgety. Of course, when there is an earthquake, people become fidgety, like they start to move around, they run around, they get scared, yeah, they begin to tremble. These are the physical effects of an earthquake. But now here Imam is not talking about a physical earthquake. Because if there is a physical earthquake, then definitely you have to run, you have to fidget, you have to go and hide. He's talking about some of the social, psychological, some of the emotional earthquakes that happen in a person's life. Okay? In very difficult calamities and tests that a believer gets. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that definitely once or twice a year, a very heavy calamity, a very big calamity, or a big test or difficulty befalls a person, you see. And in this state, when, for example, once or twice a year, and when these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fi kulli aamin marratan aw marratayn, he says, haven't you seen that once or twice a year you get a very difficult test? This should wake you up and make you realize the purpose of life. So when these tests happen, for example, a person, a loved one may die, let us say, or a person might, you know, get involved in a very big accident, or maybe some huge economic downfall, or maybe a social backlash, whatever. Some, for many people, it may be a different situation. For people, the difficulty of calamities may differ depending on their states, isn't it? So now, it is possible that a person may face this situation. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, a pious person is waqur. He's in a state of balance and stability when there is when these earthquakes or these, you know, these difficult calamities happen. And waqur basically comes from the word from heaviness. Okay, so you know, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "For fi adhanihim waqra," that in their ears there is a heaviness that they can't hear. Let's say some. Now, when a person is waqur, that means that he, it doesn't mean that he becomes heavy. No, he, you know, like how an anchor is stable, it goes to the ground, but it holds the stability. That's how a pious person in these earthquakes becomes completely stable and has a firm, you know, and steadfast position.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that a pious person has this steadfast position, normally you see in the riwayat also we have in the narrations that, for example, in calamities a person needs to be careful. For example, if someone dies, it's not permissible to scratch your face or maybe tear your clothes and, you know, be rash, have some rash reactions. You see, these rash reactions, are a sign of weakness of faith. And if you notice, people, for example, sometimes they differ. A person might only get a scratch on his phone or his iPad, and he will be mad and he will start to fidget and run around and feel very bad. But some people, no, they are not like that. The biggest of calamities happen, but they are so firm and clear. It is narrated that Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah, you know, Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah alayhi, he, in one situation, they come with the news of his son's death, who was martyred. Imam was very, very calm, and he didn't show a very wild reaction. See, he felt kind and felt merciful and he felt sad, but he didn't express it in that way. And also, we have good examples. I know of one of our teachers in the Hausa. They stole his car. They, you know, for example, for some of the Hausa students here, a car is a very important, facility. And if someone steals your car, it's like a very difficult situation. So he was like, he may have needed the car, and in a way, I've forgiven him. You see, this is a state like someone steals your car, and you are in a state of, you're not in a state of confusion and, you know, losing your mind and stuff like that. So this state of waqur, having having that state of balance, that state of stability and lack of fidgetiness in these particular states is very important. And let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in these difficult calamities that befall us in life, we are able to, you know, protect ourselves and are firm in our steadfastness. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Above and beyond the reach of powerful politicians is the true business of the United States, its most profitable enterprise, and its ideologically ingrained mission, war. Practically nothing seems to get in the way of imperialism and war, and specifically the sale of U.S. war weapons abroad, says William Rivers Speed, editor-in-chief, in an article published under the heading, Biden Breaks Campaign Promise, and approves arms sales to Saudi Arabia. Stay tuned for the details, please. Every so often, we get a glimpse at who is actually running this point. People like President Biden, former President Trump, Minority Leader McConnell, and House Speaker Pelosi give every appearance of being in charge of their respective spheres. And make no mistake, the power they wield is enormous. Consider those four. Pelosi could halt all legislation. McConnell can come close to doing the same. Trump is running the Republican Party, and Biden can peel the mantle off the earth with an order to his nuclear command center. Above and beyond the reach of powerful politicians in the U.S. is the true business of this country, its most profitable enterprise, and its ideologically ingrained mission, war. Practically nothing seems to get in the way of imperialism and war, and specifically the sale of U.S. war weapons abroad. War is not often allowed into the overturned window of permissible discussion, and when it is, we perceive it through a riot of patriotic noise. War has the best advertisers the U.S. has to offer. Their marketing puts all else to shame. Think about it. A politician proposes a social program designed to help starving children, and the first question always is, how much will it cost? But when expensive cruise missiles are launched by expensive sailors from an incredibly expensive warship to assassinate a foreign leader or obliterate some buildings, few people ask how much that cost. Hundreds of millions, usually, each time. It takes a fantastic ad campaign to hold down that level of popular buy-in, especially when it cuts deeply against people's own well-being. Why the actual business of shooting wars is grossly profitable, they tend to draw significant media attention, at least for a while. Wars also historically had a tendency to be short-term. Before Iraq and Afghanistan, Vietnam was the only active war that kept paying out on a daily basis for 20 years. Every bullet fired, every bomb dropped, every missile launched, every helicopter shot down, every body backfilled translates into revenue for someone. For the war profiteers, those three actions made for 60 years of profit combined. That being said, the long, quiet, and reliable money is and has been for decades in this nation's worldwide sale of weapons, called Foreign Military Sales, or FMS. It is a business with enormous reach and clout in Washington. At present, the U.S. represents 37% of all global arms sales, with half of that going to the West Asia-North Africa region. The U.S. is currently selling weapons to 96 countries around the world, and 169 countries have purchased U.S. weapons since 2001. The U.S. sold $175 billion in weapons to foreign partners and allies in fiscal 2020, a 2.8% rise from the previous year's total, according to an announcement from the Defense and State Departments, reports Defense News. There are a number of laws on the books to try and regulate the practice of FMS. The 1976 Arms Export Control Act, the 1997 Lee Law, and 2008 Foreign Assistance Act all require in various ways that the U.S. government give consideration to risks, explains the Cato Institute. Risks, meaning how dangerous are the countries we sell the stuff to. The State Department Inspector General also has an alleged say in how this business is run and who these weapons are sold to. That say has severe limits, however. In 2020, the Trump administration was bound and determined to sell billions in arms to Saudi Arabia. Inspector General Steve Linick attempted to investigate the sale, based on Saudi Arabia's documented record of atrocities in the Yemeni war. He was fired by the administration for attempting that investigation. In December of 2020, despite enormous pushback from many in Congress, the State Department approved the sale of $290 million in weapons to Saudi Arabia. It was finalized an hour before Biden took the oath of office on January 20th. President Biden came into office on a way of tough talk about Saudi Arabia, specifically regarding their responsibility for the murder of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi. He accused the Saudi hit squad who murdered Khashoggi of acting on the order of the Crown Prince during the Democratic primary debate in November. They have to be held accountable, he said. During that same debate, Biden vowed not to sell more weapons to the Saudis if he became president. We're going to make them pay the price and make them, in fact, the pariah that they are, he said. Not only did President Biden fail to punish Saudi Arabia over the Khashoggi murder, when given a clear opportunity to do so, he is now preparing to break that promise he made during that debate. Worse, Biden is doing so by way of an avalanche of whistle words and nodding winks. The Biden administration plans to suspend the sale of many offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia approved under the Trump administration, reports the New York Times. But it will allow the sale of other material that can be construed to have a defensive purpose. U.S. officials said recently the plan, which was briefed to Congress recently, is part of an administration review of billions of dollars in arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates that the White House announced soon after President Biden's inauguration. The United Arab Emirates also has bloody hands regarding the Yemeni conflict. From this deal, the UAE and Saudi Arabia can expect to receive defensive weapons like the F-35 Joint Strike Fighter if they can keep it in the air, and armed Reaper drones. These items are many things, but to call them defensive weapons is an insult to the language and a further insult to the thousands who have suffered in the Yemen war being waged by Saudi Arabia and the UAE. The U.S. sells war globally to the tune of hundreds of billions a year. A portion of those weapons become involved in scenarios that demand a U.S. military response. Billions, if not trillions, are spent in those responses. Read wars. With the money going to war maker corporations like Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, and Boeing, and to their pet politicians by way of campaign donations. Some politicians and the people may shout and scream, but as it was said in Dune, Frank Herbert's classical novel, the spice must flow. You tell me, who is really in charge around here? You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio. Herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Your
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept the little that we do in this month with the best of rewards, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is He who gives so much and asks for so little. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us out of His blessings and bounties, which are infinite, in this blessed month of His. This month in which is said to be the beginning of the year. And this can be seen in many traditions. For example, in this tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, the Imam says that surely for every year, or rather every year, surely every year, the first day of that year is the first day of the holy month of Ramadan. This is the beginning of the new year. Now, what do we mean by this? We understand that, you know, people say that, no, the Islamic new year is the month of Muharram. According to certain scholars, that Muharram is not seen in the riwayat or in the traditions. Rather, it is something that was accepted by the Arabs. But what the Holy Prophet and the Imams mean here, and according to certain of the esteemed scholars, that the holy month of Ramadan is the beginning of the spiritual year and the spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we saw in tradition, it is the Rabi'. It is the Rabi' of many things. As we saw, it is the Rabi' of the Fuqara. In our tradition, that inshallah, if we get the chance to mention, it is the Rabi' of the Holy Quran. It is the spring of these things. Hence, it is the spring for us to springboard towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the holy month of Ramadan. It is the chief of the months, as we'll hopefully see in other traditions as well. But in this tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the Imam says that the beginning of every year is the first day of the holy month of Ramadan. Hence, this is the day where we make our New Year's resolution. This is a day where we seek to change ourselves. From this very day, we try to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, as we said, it is something gradual. It is not something that you can just dive into, say, no, today I'm going to become one of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the close friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, it requires effort, it requires tawassul, it requires tawakkul, it requires the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam to take our hands towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu loves no one more than the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hence we ask Allah via the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we are able to make benefit and take benefit from this month in order for our New Year's resolutions to become that insan that Allah wishes us to become, to bring that to fruition. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant.